Of all the stories that Jesus told, the story of Dives and Lazarus is probably one of the most intriguing. For it's the story of a bad man and a good man, and the good man wins. And we always like to contemplate those kinds of tales. The story is in two scenes. The first scene in this life, a rich man who lives in all of his splendor, ignoring the poor beggar at his gate. And then the beggar dies and the rich man dies, and the scene changes to the next life. And there is the rich man begging and the poor man having the comfort and enjoying the sustaining grace of the presence of God. And then the plea of the rich man to do something to protect those who are still in the other world, and the answer that Abraham gives. Some people think this story is about riches and the condemnation of them. It's the story of a person who is enjoying all that he has, the power, the prestige, for you know money does that. It makes us experts in many areas, and people beg to listen. We write books. They feel it an honor to get time to see a wealthy man because his time is money, you know. And you become so important. You have such far-reaching influence. And you certainly don't have time for little things, like poor people lying at your doorstep. And this man didn't care to bother with this poor man. Now, the parable of Jesus is told as though it's a story of reality. In fact, it's the only story of Jesus where the characters have a name. And here, the rich man, or Dives, considers this man Lazarus, whose name really means the Lord is my help, to be a kind of imposter. For the poor man is there just wanting the crumbs from the table of Dives. But there's no time for this. In fact, Lazarus is not only that poor, he's also very ill. And he is so ill that he cannot even defend himself from the stray dogs that come to lick his open ulcerous wounds. But the rich man goes on his way, investing himself and his time in his prosperity and enjoying his power. And then Lazarus dies. And that's a relief to the rich man. He doesn't have to face it anymore. For when the poor and the needy and the sick people are gone, out of sight, out of mind, can't do anything about it, then you can indulge yourself with a free conscience. Sometimes that can be done very freely because we can ignore, and rich people can ignore, the poor and the sick. I just received a book this week from the president of World Vision, Bob Seipel. And it's a book called One Life at a Time. And in it, he tells about his first experiences in these last 3 years of becoming the president of World Vision. Going to Laos, for example, where he finds a woman in the marketplace holding up a very large rat to sell for food to whoever would buy. And the little boy in Honduras that lays in the mud in the streets where he sleeps regularly along with thousands of others. You find it in India, and the little children crying bakshis on the streets of Cairo. And you find it in Chicago, and you find it here in the suburbs, the street people who are out there every night. Many of us don't see them. And so Lazarus represents a lot of people in this world today that are in anguish and crying for mercy and help from those who have. And Dives, like so many of us, never stop to think of the potential that the things we possess give to us. The incredible help that we could give to others who are in need, and the sharing that could be done, sharing among members of God's own family. And so the story does have something to do with the rich man and the poor man. For you find the rich man going on to the next life, and then it occurs to him how foolish he's been, how he's missed reality. For reality now, as he sees it, is that whatever he had was only on loan to him. He didn't own it at all. He possessed it for a time. He was indeed a steward, but it's all gone. And so what he had, and what really defined who he was, being now gone, resulted in the loss of his identity. And here he is in the next life, stripped of all that made him what he was, and he's in torment. And now he is the one in need, and the roles have changed, and he begs that Lazarus would dip his finger in the water and just cool his tongue a bit. He had the same opportunity once to do something for Lazarus. And he could have done it. And now Lazarus, even if he wanted to help, couldn't do it because of a chasm that separates them. And then the rich man becomes concerned because he's got five brothers. We're going the same way he's going. And he doesn't want them to suffer that devastating torment of having squandered the very opportunities that were his, which he was too foolish to recognize while he was alive in this life. And there's Lazarus, of course, who trusted God, who now is in the bosom of Abraham. And with all of the sustaining grace and the love of that old patriarch, finds peace and rest and wholeness. So in a way, it is about riches and poverty, isn't it? A poor person who doesn't rebel and hate God for putting him where he is. You know, some people like Lazarus who say, God, why do you do this to me? And they're tempted like Job was tempted to curse God and die. And Lazarus knew that God didn't do this. And he trusted him and he kept the faith, even while being ignored. And while having many questions about the prosperity of those who paid no attention to the needs of the world, legitimate needs, the faith of the poor and the misguided rich. There is something in the parable of this, but there's more than that, and I don't think that's the main thing. There are also things about the two worlds. And Jesus connected the living with those who have gone before us. For there's an identity there that is retained, a memory. And the word is used in the parable, remember. You will remember over there. And Abraham of the distant past was there and will be there. And what is done here has something to do with what will be done over there. There's a connection between what happens here, and we need to think about that. And what is more, that chasm between those two destinies is fixed. Well, that was well understood in Jesus' day. You remember David went out into the wilderness and Saul, the king, pursued him. And Saul would get near to David and David would talk to Saul, but Saul couldn't get to him because of the chasm that was between them in that wilderness of Judea. And by the time Saul's men would get all the way around that big chasm, David was long since gone. And Jesus says it'll be that way in the next world. There's a chasm fixed and there's no crossing. You set your sail and the direction is fixed. You enjoy God here, you'll enjoy Him there. If you want to be alone here, you'll be alone there. And if you do not want to give account, there'll be nothing to account for when you get there, because you won't have anything. And so we learn. We learn that those who go before us are very much aware of us, as this man was of his five brothers. Those who go before us will be praying for us. They'll remember us when we get there, as we will remember those whom we leave, and can anticipate seeing those who have gone before. These are realities for Jesus, who came to be incarnate from that other world, and who talks as naturally about it as we talk about going on a trip to another country, the realities that are there that we have never seen. And then there are those who think that this parable has something to do with justice. And I agree. You cannot ignore the poor as an individual, or as a church, or as a nation, and be blessed. You look through history, and God does not bless those who ignore the poor. Justice ultimately will mount the throne, and judgment will prevail. But that is not the message of the parable. Here's where I find it. If you go to the text before the story, you find Jesus talking to these religious leaders about a few things. Verse 15, he reminds them that God looks in the heart. And then in verse 16, he tells us that God reaches our hearts through Moses and the prophets. The law and the prophets, they were given by God as the key of knowledge that we may learn. And then in verse 17, it says that it is unlikely that any part of that word of God could change. Sooner, says Jesus, heaven and earth would pass away. But the word of God will never change. It's an unmoving revelation of His will. And God will stand by His word and will forever guide us. Pardon me. It's the word of God that will stand with us no matter what the circumstances and no matter what our future may be.
It has always been, and for Jesus it was the Old Testament, and for us it's the Old and the New. And so when the rich man Dives says, send someone, send Lazarus, Abram says, no, they have the word. Yes, but he argues, if someone came from the dead, then they would believe. And Abram says again, no, even if someone rose from the dead, they wouldn't believe. They have the word of God. Now, some people today think that that would be a very welcome change. And there are those who want some special kind of revelation from heaven, something spectacular, a miracle of sorts. Then we could believe, they say. But that's happened. There were miracles. I think of King Pharaoh. Moses went to him with a whole bag of tricks. He didn't respond. Those Israelites went through the Red Sea that was parted. Marvelous evidence of the presence of God. They got in the wilderness, and there were the quail, the protein they needed, and the manna every day, and the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud to lead them. And what did they do? They forgot. They grumbled. They complained. They made their idols. Elijah, Mount Carmel, called fire out of heaven, consumed that altar soaked with water, thought that certainly now he made a statement beyond any doubt about their God. And what happened? He was driven into the wilderness where there was the whirlwind and the earthquake and the fire, and he thought, surely God is in one of them. But he wasn't. He was in the still, small voice. He's not in all these spectacular things. People do not find their faith in the spectacular. They may find some evidence of something supernatural. I think George Bernard Shaw puts it very well when he was asked, that well-known agnostic, whether he would ever believe in God. He said, I think that if I heard a voice from the sky predicting all that would happen to me during the next 24 hours, including events that would seem highly unlikely, and if all these events happened, I might be convinced of a superhuman intelligence. I can imagine other evidence of the same sort which might convince me, but so far as I know, no such events exist. Superhuman intelligence, what does that mean? Is that a god? Or is it a new mystery? Who is ever changed by a miracle? In fact, there was a man named Lazarus raised from the dead. And in John 12, we read the record of what happened. Some wanted to come and see the person who did it, and the religious leaders were so reactionary that they determined to destroy him. And they were set in their evil ways. Though you come from the dead, there is no assurance that you will that others will listen and believe. In fact, there's evidence that they will not. And Jesus never played to the miracles that he did, but he often said, do not tell anyone. And you don't find one of them recorded in the epistles. For that is not the important revelation of God. The important revelation is found in his word, where we read of his character and of his love and concern for his own. And we learn the way to avoid this position where Dives found himself. Listen to the word, says Jesus. It's a wonderful thing to know Jesus' opinion about the Bible, is it not? What he really thinks about the word. This is what he thinks about it. You don't need these miracles. In fact, I would almost say he's laying down a principle here. That is that we are to take his word as the evidence and the way to come to know our God, quite apart from the signs and the wonders that may or may not happen. But they give us no lasting definition. Paul calls the word the power of God to salvation to all who believe. And yesterday morning I was delighted to pick up the paper and to find on the front page of the Chicago Tribune an article headed, GOP Bad Boy Atwater Says He's Found Jesus. And with a bit of skepticism, I started to read the article only to discover that this was genuine. Harry Dent, former associate of President Nixon, and Chuck Colson were instrumental in introducing this man to Jesus Christ. And how did they do it? It tells us for 10 hours, Harry sat with him with a Bible and with prayer. And the scripture spoke to him of the character of the God who would forgive him. And now Lee Atwater is busy on the phone and writing letters and praying with people and asking forgiveness and forgiving. And he says, I found it. Dear friends, we need to understand that there is no excuse, because God hasn't come into our lives with some lightning bolt, but that the way to find him is in his word, his unfailing word, which you can give to anyone. And until we come to an understanding of it, and until it speaks to us, we will never find the character of our God. And so Jesus presents another window to the soul. He says, think about this rich man who thought that what we need in this world is some great miracle. And think of Jesus who says, that's not the way it happens. And think of the long history of the church and even of your contemporaries. And then be sure that that word becomes precious in your life. John wrote, these things have I written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Thank God for a story that tells us how precious this word is. Any pulpit that doesn't preach it, any person who doubts it, anyone who disputes it, will miss the very message that this rich man has for us. You need to hear, he says, before you wind up where I am, beyond the reach, beyond the time when there's an opportunity to listen and to change. Let us pray. Lord God, speak to us through your word. Help us to contemplate its truth, that we may know you, whom to know is life eternal. Thank you for this book, a record of yourself and your dealings with us. and thank you for the Word made flesh, our Lord, in whom we see the way, the truth, and eternal life. Grant us your Spirit, that we may be obedient and live gratefully. Amen.